have a copy of the scriptures, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 5. As our pastor read in the morning scripture reading through the New Testament, this theme of high priesthood is now going to become a dominant note in the book of Hebrews, and we have a high priest, a great high priest that we have according to chapter 4 and verse 14. And now picking up this theme by way of comparison and contrast with the Old Covenant priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood, and the priesthood of Jesus, we read in verse 1, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was." And so these notes that the high priesthood must be taken from among men, he must have a compassion toward sinners, and he must not call himself, but rather have a divine call. And now these truths are brought out about the Lord Jesus. "So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he," God the Father, "who said to him," God the Son, "you are my son, today I have begotten you," quoting from Psalm 2. And he says in another place, now Psalm 110 in verse 4, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Who, now of the Lord Jesus, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Well, let's once again pray and seek the help and blessing of God. Our Father, we do thank you that we have a great high priest. And we thank you, Father, that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with us, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And Father, we read in your word that because of this, we can come boldly to the throne of grace, and we can seek grace to help us in our time of need. And Father, our time of need now is that your word would come to us with help from the Spirit, both the one who preaches and by all who receive. Father, there are some here who do not know you. There are some here who are troubled in their soul. There are some who may feel distant and now due to perhaps even suffering of a great nature. And Heavenly Father, we pray that you would glorify yourself through the Spirit in the scriptures and the exaltation of Christ and his work, that it would abound to the good of every saint, and Father, that it would draw every sinner savingly to Jesus. We ask this boldly because we stand at the throne of grace, and we pray it in the name of that one who has made it all possible. Amen. In the final years of his life, my father began to ask certain questions about the Bible and the Christian life. Now, I was raised in an unbelieving household. We didn't go to church. We didn't read the Bible. We didn't pray. And I was alone in that. Some of my siblings went to Catholic church. But in regard to a study of the Word and an understanding of the grace of God, I was alone in that. But in the final years of his life, my elderly father began to ask certain questions about the Bible, and one particular issue over which we exchanged some letters back in the day was the issue of how it is that Christ could be both God and man. And the question that he wrestled with and he wanted me to answer was this: wouldn't the deity of Jesus so overrule the humanity of Jesus as to lessen the impact of his temptation and suffering? Could it be real temptation and real suffering if Jesus were God? In other words, when Jesus was struggling or weeping or tempted, was he faking it? Was he putting it on? Was he just really pretending because in his deity he knew who he was, therefore he would not suffer as a man? Do you get the idea of the struggle? And though I sought to answer him from the Bible, and to do so I best I could with theology and making arguments, I find myself now wishing that I had gone to the text of Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7 as a foundational text that proves to us the humanity of Jesus. Now, Pastor Derek already gave a bit by way of really introduction, but I'm just going to highlight a couple of things. I want to remind you afresh of the greater argument being rendered here. Now, it is the passion of this writer, or really this preacher. This is a written sermon. It is a word of exhortation, and whether he wrote it or someone heard it and transcribed it, there is a passion in the preacher to tether the hearts and minds and souls of these professing Christians lastingly to the person and work of Jesus. For the temptation of some, in light of the present persecution, and a persecution they had reason to believe was going to be exacerbated, he had not yet suffered to the point of bloodshed, seemed to indicate bloodshed was coming. The temptation for Jewish Christians was a particular temptation, and that is that it seemed that a plausible door was open to them to be faithful to God while rejecting Jesus. See, for a Gentile, to go back on their profession of faith in Jesus would mean you go back to idolatry and to paganism. But what would a Jew go back to? Remember, they were able to say in our Lord's day that we know God spoke to Moses. Now, we know that. The God of the Bible spoke to Moses. We know that God appointed Aaron as high priest. We know that he appointed his family to serve in the tabernacle and in the temple. We can go back to the prophets. We can go back to the temple. We can go back to circumcision, dietary laws, and the feast days and wrap ourselves in an Old Testament cocoon. But the writer says that's not possible. For to neglect Jesus is to neglect not a lesser but a greater salvation. For if the salvation of old, the deliverance from Egypt sealed with a covenant, and if that covenant when transgressed brought about severe consequences, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Now, this is one of the tactics that the preacher takes. He gives a word of warning. You cannot escape if you neglect Jesus. But more than that, he does what we've called wooing, and that is he speaks sweet words about the person and work of Jesus. Allow me to show you his grandeur and his beauty and how he is the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament said so that you would never consider leaving him. Once you understand who he is, how can you let him go? And to the point now that he is opening up this wooing section, the section that deals with the beauty and majesty of Jesus, points to the high priesthood, the great high priesthood of Christ. Now, that would raise certain questions. in the mind of the Jewish audience. How can Jesus from the tribe of Judah and the family of David be a priest when the priesthood by divine right was given to Aaron and to his children? And as we saw last time, there was a reminder that God had spoken of another priesthood, and we will see in the weeks ahead, a superior priesthood according to the line of Melchizedek, or after the order of Melchizedek. Now, as he is making this argument about priests and priesthood, priests needed to be called by God, priests needed to be human, and priests needed to be sympathetic or compassionate with sinners, he's now going to draw the parallel to Jesus. And we saw last time that he is called by God, and what I want to do now is focus on his humanity. And we're going to consider together the necessity of his humanity, secondly, the proof of his humanity, and then finally, the hope born of his humanity. So we begin by considering the necessity of his humanity. Why the God-man? Why did the second person of the Godhead need to take on flesh and blood? Now we all say, well, we know he did. We believe in the incarnation. We confess as a congregation, according to the historical creeds, that he was born of a virgin. And we know this, but we ask the question, why? But listen to the words. I'm going to give the words of a catechism first, and then obviously more importantly, I want to show something from the Word of God. The Heidelberg Catechism gives a wonderful summation of these truths relating to the incarnation. And it is rooted in the reality, first of all, of the fall of man, because man has sinned, because we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And a question then comes, since according to God's righteous judgment, we deserve temporal and eternal punishment, how can we escape this punishment and again be received into favor? And here's the answer. God demands that his justice be satisfied. This is the whole reality of justification by faith is predicated upon this reality. The cross is predicated upon this reality that God's justice must be satisfied. Therefore, we must make full payment either by ourselves or through another. And I realize sometimes when we sing hymns like the last hymn we sang and it uses words like surety, that some of you, our young people especially, might not understand, well, what's a surety? A surety is somebody who guarantees a debt will be paid, that if the person cannot pay it, that they'll pay it. So if my kid signed for a car and they had to pay however many dollars a month, and the guy at the dealership said, well, I don't trust you to pay it. I need your dad to be surety. And so what I do is I sign and I say, if they won't pay it, I will. That's what a surety does. They pay the debt of another. And so here again, the argument is, and this is the argument from Scripture, full payment must be paid either by ourselves or through another. And then the question comes, can we by ourselves make this payment? Can we fully satisfy the justice of God? Anybody? What do you want to volunteer to do that? Listen to the language of the Heidelberg Catechism. Certainly not. On the contrary, we daily increase our debt. That's how well we do at paying off the debt. So we start a day at $10 million in debt. I'll pay it and end the day $11 million in debt. That's the idea. And then the question comes, can any mere creature pay for us? No. In the first place, God will not punish another creature for the sin which man has committed. Another creature is the idea of a bull or a goat, a turtle dove, something like that. And that's why the writer of the Hebrews is going to say, it could never cleanse our conscience from guilt. You know, the blood of bulls and goats, though appointed by God, could never fully do this work. So can a mere creature pay for us? No. In the first place, God will not punish another creature for the sin which man has committed. That is, man did it, a man must pay the price. Furthermore, no mere creature can sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin and deliver others from it. Then the question, what kind of mediator and deliverer must we seek? One who is a true and righteous man, and yet more powerful than all creatures, that is, one who is at the same time true God. Why must he be true and righteous man? Now, here's to the point. He must be a true and righteous man because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which has sinned should pay for sin. He must be a righteous man because he who himself is a sinner cannot pay for others. Now, this is the distinction between the Aaronic priesthood and the priesthood of Jesus. What did the priesthood of Aaron need to do before they offered a sacrifice for your sin? They had to offer it for their sin. And Jesus didn't need to do that. Now, this answers to some degree theologically why he needed to be a human, but the writer here gives another angle on the necessity of the humanity of the priest. You go back to chapter 2, in verses 14 through 18, we read this. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be like his brethren, that he might be not just a faithful high priest, but a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Why must he be a man? Because only a man could pay for men. But his humanity is such, and the fullness of his humanity is such, that he is able to enter into sympathetically and compassionately and mercifully to those who come to him in the language of the text, and things pertaining to God. It is necessary, yes, in reference to the offering up of himself as a wrath-bearing sacrifice, that he be a true and righteous man. But it is also necessary in regard to his sympathy as well. Remember again, we read it earlier today, Hebrews chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. Speaking of the Aaronic priesthood, high priesthood, he can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. Why? Because he is beset with weakness. The earthly high priest was appointed, again, in things pertaining to God. Whenever you see a priest, it's about God. See a guy carrying a baseball bat, a glove, and a ball? That's about baseball. See a guy carrying around a football? It's about football. You see a priest? It's about God. It's the only reason that he exists. The earthly high priest was appointed in things pertaining to God. Now, that priesthood and the relationship with God, this reality of the priesthood, is predicated upon the reality of our sin. So much of what a high priest did had to do with our fallenness, our sinfulness. Why was he offering all these sacrifices? Why were his hands dipped in blood? Why the shedding of blood and the burning of the bodies and all of the rest? It was because we, by our sin, had created such a gulf between ourselves and God that we needed someone to stand between God and ourselves. If there were no sin, there would be no need of sacrifice. And if God were not holy and we were not sinful, there would be no need of this human mediator appointed by God. This priest was given, and the sacrifices were offered, again, because of our sins, here in the text, of ignorance. And the scriptures do talk about unintentional sins. Those sins still required payment. But also because we go astray. Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. But not only was the high priest of the high priesthood of the Aaronic priesthood compassionate. And do you remember the idea there? That word has the idea of curtailing the strength or passions of our emotions. Somebody comes and says, "I need a sacrifice," and the priest might say, "What did you do now? You were here yesterday. And the day before, and the day before, what did you do this time?" "Well, I yelled at my wife, or I yelled at my kids." And you get angry, maybe. You mean, "I've got to offer another life. More blood needs to be shed for you." Well, what happens? Well, he is reminded of his own humanity and the weakness attended to his own humanity, as well as not just weakness. Weakness is not necessarily sin. We need to understand that. It's not sinful to be a human being. There are things that are attendant to our humanity that are not sin, or else Jesus couldn't become a man, and he couldn't become a weak man. Because he is crucified in weakness, okay? A stumbling block to some, but a reality in the Word. But the priest not only thought, "Well, I'm human, I understand, I get," no, he actually sinned himself, and he needed to offer up his own sacrifice. He was compassed about with this infirmity. Now, how could this be true of Jesus if he never sinned, tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin? And though he was not sinful, he was human. And as a human, he himself was compassed with infirmity. Dear ones, to be human is to be weak. And there are vast swaths of modern evangelicalism, particularly with men, that seem to have a real problem with this. No, to be human is to be weak. Look, let's say this. I don't care. There are human beings who are strong, but only by comparison. You are only comparatively strong, in comparison to something or someone who is weaker. I can bench more than my granddaughter. I'm strong. So I'm stronger than she is, but I'm not stronger than a lot of you. Only strong in comparison. It's not hard to find something stronger or faster or more impervious than you. Again, not because you're sinful. It's a whole other discussion. Simply because you're human. How long can you stay awake? God of the Bible neither slumbers nor sleeps. Jesus was so tired that he could sleep through a storm with waves crashing on him. You know, you ever try to wake somebody up by throwing a bucket of water on them? What if they're so tired? Well, let me get a wave and let me toss you around, grab your bed and knock you around. Well, he was so tired because he was sinful, because he was human. How many places can you be at one time? How small a virus or bacteria can wreak havoc on you? How many of you have ever been made to stop or to stumble because you had a pebble in your shoe? "I gotta stop." "Oh, come on, Superman, what's wrong?" "Oh, a pebble in my shoe." Well, it will waylay you. How long can you hold a weight? So have you seen a video of a certain college professor holding a glass of water and he says, how much does this weigh? I think everybody's trying to give some answer. Little scientists out there calculating the density of water and the cup and whatnot. And it, basically the argument, he goes, well, it depends on how long I hold it. If I hold this, if I held a glass here and I started to hold it, you'd eventually see me put it, that's not that heavy, but eventually it would drain my strength of my humanity to hold that weight for a length of time. How much pressure can you take mentally before you fold or become ill? That's not sinful. It's human. Jesus himself said, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and I am in anguish until it is accomplished. He's a man. Jesus can say in all of this, as one who deals with us in our weakness, who deals with us in our temptation, and even in our failures in sin, he can say, I do not despise you. And so we ask the question, I made some reference to the fact that many of you seem to give at least some acknowledgement, yeah, that's me. This past week, this past month, this past year, things have come upon you that have overwhelmed you at times in one way or another. How could you go to one who is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners in his perfection if you have sinned? So remember, we've talked about the arrangement of the temple, and you had in the door of the temple, you had the holy place, and then there was the veil, and behind that veil was the most holy place, entered into one time a year by the high priest with blood that he would offer on the Day of Atonement. And you recall that he would wear bells on his clothing so that you could hear him moving about, and if the bells stopped or you heard a thud, you'd pull him out with a rope tied around his waist because you didn't dare go behind the veil. And yet we are exhorted to go boldly to that same throne, which is for us a throne of grace. How can we do that with this one who is perfect? Because we've sinned, haven't we? We've fallen short of the glory of God. Have you not missed the mark? Have you not failed to be what he has called you to be, or transgressed in thought or word or deed the high and holy standard of the law? So where do you go when you have sinned and when you're weak? Well, brethren, if we're thinking rightly, we go to our sympathetic, compassionate, merciful, and faithful high priest. So if he were to be a priest, he must be a man to pay for men, but also one who is compassionate and sympathetic. Now, I've stated this, now let me prove this from the text. So we come secondly to the proof of his humanity. Verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who is able to save him from death. And so if I were to write this to my father, I would have said, Dad, is this the language of pretense or of theater? This offering up of prayer and supplication, the offering of tears and what our translation calls vehement cries. Other translations have strong cries or loud cries. And it's the Greek word that is often appointed for strong or mighty, here coupled with the idea of wailing. Now, I don't know if you've ever had an experience like this, but maybe you've heard it. You visit a hospital, and those months of the many visitations in the past at an ICE pediatric ICU, and you can hear down the
hallway occasionally. The wail of a parent who's just lost a child. The wail. I saw a documentary this past week about a Boeing 777 that disappeared with, I think it was 277 people on board. And the news crews were there when the airline officials gathered the family into a room to tell them the plane's gone. And with those words, the family recognizing they'll never see their loved one again. They're never coming home. Mom, dad, son, daughter, husband, wife, never coming home again. It's the sound of a soul that only great grief can produce. And I would submit that the greatest actor in the world could try, but they can't fake this. And here is our Savior praying like that. He's offering supplication. Supplication is, please do this for me. Now, he did this throughout his ministry. He had prayer and supplication. And though this is not the point of the text or of this message, there is something striking about the prayer life of Jesus, isn't there? You ever look at somebody who's really weak, really needy, and say, are you praying? And they go, no, not really. And you go, what's wrong with you? If anybody in the world needs to pray, it's you. Now, so-and-so is doing really well. Maybe not so much. But is there a record of anyone in the Word of God who had a prayer life like Jesus? And you say, well, why? Why did he need to pray? Why did he pray as he did? Well, let me suggest let me back up. So why do we pray? We pray for two primary reasons. We pray because of who we are and because of who God is. If we were not who we were, we wouldn't need to pray. And if God were not who he is, we would not need to pray. We pray because we are beset with weakness and sin. And we pray to God because he is wise and loving and powerful and sovereign. Prayerlessness is rooted in a misunderstanding of ourselves or of God. Jesus understood both perfectly well. He was so human that he prayed. And he was so perfectly human that he was totally dependent. His deity did not upend his humanity. It did not make a farce of his humanity. He knew, because he was fully man without any of the deception that comes to us as people. I'm strong. No, you're not. I'm doing really well. Not so much. I don't need to pray. I can get by without prayer today. I got it. God, tell you what. I got it. Training wheels off. No hands holding my finger as I walk. I can run. But Jesus, who knew how human he was, knew how much he needed to pray. But because he was also God, he knew the generosity of God's heart. Now to the context, what is the author referring to? When did this happen? Well, Luke vividly describes it for us. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we read in Luke 22, verse 40, when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, this is now the supplication, take this cup from me. But this is also his prayer. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. Now the words that follow seem to follow that. An angel has come. And if you could picture it, or you know, that if you had eyes to see, and remember sometimes people are given eyes to see angels. Lord, open the eyes of the servant and see that there are more with us than there are with them. And your eyes are open, you can suddenly see, and if you could see it, there would be, as it were, an angel, perhaps with his arms around the Son of God, holding him, speaking to him, encouraging him. And you might think, well, that's all we need to read, right? Because if an angel from God comes to strengthen you in the midst of your adversity, you're fine. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. It appears that the divine strength imparted from an angel was unto the end that he might agonize all the more in prayer. That's what happens to him. Now, this action, I believe, is prefigured in numerous psalms. Most notably in Psalm 22, really, which takes us to the cross. But listen to some other psalms and see if this is not reminiscent of what our Lord is enduring. Psalm 88, verse 1. Lord, God of my salvation, I have cried out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry, for my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to the grave. I am counted with those who go down to the pit. I am like a man who has no strength, adrift among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more. This is very interesting in light of the rhetorical questions of Psalm 88 earlier. And who are cut off from your hand. You have laid me in the lowest pit in darkness and depth. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you have afflicted me with all your waves. Psalm 31, verse 1. In you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in your righteousness. Bow down your ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be my rock of refuge, a fortress of defense to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for your name's sake, lead me and guide me. Pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me. For you are my strength. Now, we know this psalm was upon his mind. Why? Because the next words are, into your hands I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. And dropping down to verse 9 of the same psalm, Psalm 31, have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am in trouble. My eye wastes away with grief. Yes, my soul and my body. For my life is spent with grief, and my years with sighing, a man of sorrows acquainted with grief. My strength fails. Now here, the writer says, and this is obviously, you have the one originally speaking, but there are echoes of Christ. My strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones waste away, but how much more when the iniquity of us all is laid on him? I am a reproach among all my enemies, but especially among my neighbors, and am repulsive to my acquaintances. What were they all about to do? They're all about to scatter. Those who see me outside flee from me. I am forgotten like a dead man and out of mind. I'm like a broken vessel, for I hear the slander of many. Fear is on every side while they take counsel against me. They scheme to take away my life, but as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. Now the writer tells us that he prayed to him who is able to save him from death. That's the meaning of take this cup from me. Remember what Jesus had said in Matthew chapter 26, verses 52 and 53, when Peter's going to save the day. Zorro shows up with his sword. Jesus said to him, put your sword in its place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you not think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? Don't you believe that I can ask God even now to send a powerful heavenly deliverance? He knew what the Father could do. he could deliver him and save him from death. Now again, we ask, was it a fear of death that gripped the soul of Jesus? If some of you got news this week that you had a terminal disease, you might take your grief and sorrow to the Lord and ask him to spare you as Hezekiah did. But here, why the cries? Is it that he feared crucifixion? I would. It is described as the greatest agony you can possibly undergo, the most painful torture that you could undergo. Anybody want that? Jesus had said in John 12:27, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came. But for this purpose I came to this hour. That is, I was born to die." And yet here, this is what he does. Shall I say, spare me from this hour? We're talking about a real man here, okay? And as the task is right before him, and the cup of the Father's wrath for sin is placed into his hand, the one who knew no sin is about to become sin for us. And he cries, "Spare me." And Paul tells us that he spared not his own son. To the point of the text, not only is here a man who can die for us, the holy for the unholy, the sinless for the sinful, the holy, harmless, and undefiled one, the spotless Lamb of God, but we are being reminded of here not just of his death, but of his sympathy. The one you go to help you in your hour of weakness. The one with whom you share your heart is one who will not despise your weakness, not despise your fear, not despise your tears, and not despise your suffering. And that brings us then briefly to see the hope born of his humanity. We read that he was heard because of his godly fear. Now there's much here to unpack. And we're going to come back to this as it relates to the next text in the weeks ahead, God willing. It says he was heard. He was heard because of his godly fear. He prayed to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his godly fear. That's a fascinating element to it. We'll deal more with that later. It wasn't just because he was the son, but because he possessed a godly fear. And a part of that godly fear was, your will be done, because a God-fearer wants to do the will of God no matter what the cost, because they fear God more than anything. Now, this is crucial. He feared God. And again, in that context, it means that he was gripped by an utter determination to obey God despite the pain, despite the suffering of that obedience. As a son, he learned obedience. Now, he was heard. Does that bother you at all? Do you have a hard time putting that into the entirety of the biblical narrative? When Jesus was in the garden suffering and crying for the cup to pass, did God hear him? Well, of course we say, of course he did. Remember when Jesus was at the tomb of Lazarus, we read in John 11:41, "And then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and he said, 'Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me.'" But did God answer the prayer of Jesus? I'm going to give you two answers. No and yes. Did God answer? See, sometimes, brethren, God hears you, even if he doesn't give you what you ask. It doesn't mean he doesn't hear you. Did the cup pass from him? No. Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass. The father says to him, I hear you, son. It's not possible. Spare me from death, not the physical act of dying, but the wrath-bearing dying. Was he spared from death? That's the cry in the passage. Save me from death. Was Jesus spared from death? No. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Did God hear him? Of course. If we ask anything according to his will, we know that he hears us. But what was the will of the Father? Was it that the Son be spared? He who spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. So the prayer of Jesus, we read in Mark or Luke's gospel, was not merely, let this cup pass, but nevertheless, not my will, but yours. So did God answer the prayer of Jesus? Yes. Because his deepest prayer was for the will of the Father to be done. Psalm 22, verse 24, for he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him, but when he cried to him, he heard. Sometimes we think, I didn't get what I wanted in prayer. It doesn't mean, again, you weren't heard. It may mean that God is answering a deeper prayer. Because, child of God, what's your deepest prayer? Is it not that I want to be submissive to your will and I want to be like Jesus and I want you to be glorified? But there's something else interesting in this context. Remember Psalm 2? You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now again, interestingly, in light of what was read in some of these psalms, in Psalm 88 as well, when the Old Testament saints cried out regarding death, and sometimes this is hard for, you know, as theologians, you try to work through this and say, well, where is their doctrine of the resurrection and their knowledge of the intermediate state and all of the rest? What was their fear was being in the grave, lingering in the grave, being abandoned to Sheol, being eaten by worms, rotting away. Tongue no longer praising the Lord. But there is a psalm, Psalm 2, that says, today you are my son, or you are my son, today I've begotten you. And remember what the fulfillment of that was? Did God hear Jesus and spare him from death? Yes, by resurrection. And listen to what Paul says in this wonderful sermon in Acts chapter 13. And if you want to store this away as one of the possible reasons why Paul may have written the book of Hebrews, this may be used in evidence. I'm not saying it is. I'm just saying this is one thing I would use. So Paul's preaching Acts 13, 33. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. Now, as it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you, and that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after that he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. It's the argument of Hebrews. You can't go back to Moses. Moses' law cannot justify you, but the one whom God raised from the dead can. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you, that is, that God raised his servant from the dead. And why do we insist upon the truth of Christianity? It is because of the empty tomb. And he says, listen, are you going to despise this? You're just going to hear about this again and pass on by? Young people, are you going to hear it again and pass by? Older one here who has not yet come to Christ, are you going to hear about what God has done in redeeming and saving a people and justifying them freely from the curse of the law and the death and resurrection of Jesus? Behold, he says, I work a work in your day. And you wouldn't believe it, though one declared it to you. And we come again to this truth. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Through this man is preached to you, even to you, the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified. Did you come to that one who is such a high priest, a sympathetic high priest, one who suffered and accepted the will of God and died so that you could live, and then come to him and embrace him and love him and believe upon him and serve him all the days of your life? Let's pray and ask God's blessing on these things. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your holy word. We thank you for the presentation of Christ and him crucified and risen from the dead. We thank you that we have such a high priest taken from among men. We thank you, Father, that he is a merciful and compassionate and sympathetic high priest to us in our infirmity. Lord, may we who know him cling to him all the more. May those to whom he is a stranger come and find him welcoming. Come and welcome to Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.